The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open a word of truth this evening to John chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of separation. All right, the pastor's mandate is set forth before him in 2 Timothy, where Paul makes it plain that the first function he is to engage in is to proclaim the word. This involves a systematic teaching of the principles of the truth as contained in the word of God. We approach the word of God with the preconceived notion that, that it is inspired by God, that these are not simply the words of men. God used human authors to write these words, but that he supernaturally intended the situation so that these words are, again, the same as if God had wrote them himself. The Bible is inerrant. That means it is without error in the original autographs. That is why we seek to go back, number one, to the original languages, but even that through the proper study of textual criticism to determine what the original text likely was, as close as we can get to it. Certainly, what we do know is that no doctrine of Scripture is affected by any problem of textual criticism. That we do know. Doctrines are taught in any number of places. As with separation, it's all over the Bible. If there is a textual issue on a verse, it will not affect this doctrine in terms of its overall validity. So he is to proclaim the word, to be prepared at all times. And in his doing this, that he demonstrates his love for God and his love for the congregation. This is what believers need. As my old friend Tom Balding used to say, sheep are dull but crafty animals that bear watching. And so the reality is you have to keep an eye on them, reprove, rebuke, exhort, do these things, address the issues as you see them. And by doing so, you are faithfully fulfilling the mandate that the pastor is here to fulfill, in fact, and ultimately serving the best interest of positive volition. If people do not get that, that's on them. The reality is this serves positive volition in the best way in that it allows you to grow up spiritually and, of course, provides for you the actual Word of God in which the inherent power is something that we have not even begun to tap as of yet. Or does the human race really understand the power inherent in the Word of God itself? So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. You're either in or out. If you've sinned, you're out. If you haven't dealt with it before God, now's the time to do so with 1 John 1:9. And anything else you need to do to focus your attention and to concentrate better, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to come apart from the cosmos to refresh ourselves, recharge our spiritual batteries with the principles of the truth, recognizing that these eternal principles are not only what you are going to judge the world by, but are the principles which govern the angelic conflict both now and throughout eternity. We thank you for the grace that you have provided and that we have a faithful copy of these things, that these things are meant to be understood and when approached properly, can be understood by anyone who desires to do so. We recognize that learning your plan is not contingent upon human intelligence or other systems. It is contingent upon the positive volition of the believer that wants to know the truth and will pay the price in order to get the highest level of teaching possible. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the ever-popular doctrine of separation, and the doctrine of separation is an issue, again, because of the angelic conflict itself. God and Satan are on different teams. They do not compromise. They do not get along. And the world, the flesh, and the devil has lined itself up with Satan's team. And so we even have, within our own flesh, the problem of evil existing within the life of the believer. We have a sin nature that we cannot eradicate or get rid of at this point, but that God will take care of at the rapture. Or at physical death, you will lose it at that point as well. But at the rapture, all believers will have their resurrection bodies, minus a sin nature. And that will be wonderful. For the first time in your experience, you'll find out what it is to be really, really free, to not have the monster within that we all face. And so you recognize that separation is an issue because of that, and very simply, separation is an issue because of the principle that bad company corrupts good morals. And the fact is, everybody knows this, every parent knows it, everybody's learned it early on in life, hopefully your parents taught you this, that there are just certain people you do not pursue relationships with, that they are bad news, you avoid them. And so spiritually, we recognize the problem is much broader than even what our parents might have thought, in that the entire cosmic system is wrapped up in the evil of the devil himself. So we're ready here to move on with Roman numeral 4. It must be recognized that there is a distinction between the positive believer and the negative believer in time that will ultimately be manifested in God's reward system, indicating that separation is an issue with other believers. John 3, 20 and 21 sets here forth the habitual attitudes are seen, and the attitude is expressed by virtue of the action of those who are interested in the truth, those who want the light, and those who don't, or those who are willing to settle for something less. And when we deal with this matter of positive volition, it ranges the gamut from barely there at all, they're saved, but have no interest in God or His plan, to the believer that maximally wants to experience everything God has and offers. And it is that believer, these are those types of believers that Jesus caters to. There is a distinction among believers in even the way Jesus deals with them. And obviously, one would not think that it is particularly, it wouldn't take much sense to figure out, that it would not be fair to reward somebody who just simply got saved and never did anything else the same way that God's going to reward the Apostle Paul, who endured maximum deprivations and maximum pressure and testing in the angelic conflict. And in that light, of course, this is why Jesus' reward is so great, because his application was the pinnacle of everything that one could do. And so he is rewarded with a name, a reputation that is above every reputation. And still, till today, whether people accept it, believe it or not, the fact is Jesus Christ is still the most significant person that ever entered human history. All of history is, in fact, divided from his birth. The calendar-wise, we divide it at his birth, that this light came into the world. And as we know, the world rejected it. And this is the judgment in John 19, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Their deeds were evil. Light exposes. That is something. Darkness covers, light exposes. And so that which is light causes exposure of things that are dark. And that's what it's there for. For everyone who does evil hates the light. Their habitual attitude towards the light is that they prefer deeds that are not commensurate with the truths of doctrine. And so therefore, they avoid places like this. This is obviously not going to be a place you want to associate much with if you are ultimately negative. And ultimately, if you're not interested in God's plan, well, it'll be shown. Because then the people aren't. Well, you'll see. It becomes evident, frankly, unfortunately. And he does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. People don't want to hear things that go against their sacred cows, their own beliefs, and in many cases, their delusional beliefs with respect to themselves. That people have weird ideas in their heads that they've convinced themselves are correct. Well, when that gets exposed in Bible class, and I will eventually touch on everything, nobody escapes it. I don't even escape it. I have to get up here and teach things that sometimes go against me, but what can I do? I can't very well just afford to duck it. The pastor I've heard, I've actually had a pastor tell me, well, it's hard for me to teach that which goes against me. Well, sure it is. Of course it is. But the fact is, if you don't, whatever other doctrines and all that your congregation may start to struggle with or reject anyway on their own, if for you to eliminate other sections of them because they go against you, you can't do that. That is not intellectually honest at all. And so, therefore, you are doing a great disservice to the congregation. If it goes against you, it goes against you. You just got to take your lumps. We expect the congregation to come in here and take their lumps. And everybody else has to, so why wouldn't the pastor? He's not any different in that regard. And he's not above all this. So people don't want their deeds exposed for what they are. They don't want people calling a spade a spade. They want people to put a politically correct spin on everything. And again, as we pointed out, people are discerning. Discernment means discrimination. That's really what the word means. It means to be able to make choices between two things. And between sometimes good, bad, good and better, better and best. The discrimination factor has to be there. But he who practices the truth, he comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And the fact is, in many cases, when people go south spiritually, it's because they do not want to be exposed for what they really are. They don't want to deal with it. And that's a challenge because we have to, as James says there, continue to look into the perfect law of liberty. That mirror that we have to look into. And sometimes it's just not pretty. But that's what a mirror is for. It's to point out your imperfections, if you think about it. And you get one of those mirrors that really magnifies. And people don't like looking in those. Well, look at all the imperfections. Well, this is what the Bible does. This is why it's here. Also, 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15. And again, in context here, 1 Corinthians must be understood by interpretation to be referring to communicators first. I understand that. Paul laid a foundation, as he said, in this analogy. He uses the analogy of edification, of building. And he says the foundation is Jesus Christ. And no man, verse 11, can lay a foundation other than the one which was laid. And Paul says in verse 10, I laid the foundation. Now, I presented the gospel in Corinth the first time. Paul was at first in many places with the gospel. But certainly he was in Corinth. And he laid the foundation of the gospel and says another man is building on it. These are communicators. Like Apollos he talks about here. Paul, Apollos, Peter, these other communicators would come in. And Paul said, you better be careful. This is my foundation. You better be careful how you build on it. And the foundation, of course, is the gospel. Now, if any man builds on the foundation, we have two distinct categories of things that people build with. Gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. The key element being here is in how each of those responds to fire. Now, what happens with gold, silver, and precious stones when you put them through fire? They are refined. They lose their impurities. What happens to wood, hay, and straw when you expose it to fire? Poof! And so what we have here is an analogy between two types of doctrine. Human viewpoint doctrines, traditions of men, the wood, hay, straw, the stuff that is not grounded in sound exegesis, stuff that's quoted out of commentaries, the stuff that's built on a really shaky foundation exegetically, or not a good one at all, or sometimes not one at all. And those are the wood, hay, straw doctrines. And yet, people build with these. They build with things that don't even approach the truth, in fact. And in some cases, obscure it. But if you build with the proper doctrines, and there's another analogy to gold being doctrine in Revelation 3 there with the Laodicean church. I advise you to buy of me pure gold. Well, if you're poor, how do you buy pure gold? Well, that's the issue. Doctrine is free. The buying is an analogy acquiring it for yourself. And each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And fire will test the quality of each man's work. Important point here, again, the reaction of these two types of materials to fire. And a second important point, it does not test the quantity. You can build a lot of stuff out of wood a lot faster than you can build out of quality materials. And building out of unquality, substandard materials, you can get a lot more done. You can go a lot faster. Well, guess what? The problem isn't going, the quantity is not the issue. The issue is going to be the quality. And so, not to say that a pastor should not strive for as much quantity as he can. This is why we have 5 Bible classes, to cover as much ground as we possibly can without just overloading everybody and making it impossible to even have a life. Well, we can't do that. That's not God's goal. But really, 5 hours out of the 168 that you have each week is a very, 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 very small percentage. Very small. It's, very small. So, anyway, you're going to test the quality. And if the man's work which he has built on it remains, he gets a reward. And if the other man's work is burned up, he suffers loss. And this is what happens to the, essentially, to the positive communicator and to the one who's negative. at a certain point who does not build with the proper materials. Now, by analogy and extension and application, every believer has to determine what level of doctrine they're willing to settle for. And again, essentially, there's everything out there from practically zero up to real pure quality teaching, maximum number of times each week. And so what do people want? Well, some people want less. Why? Because less is less demanding. Less is easier to deal with. And so they'll get what they want. But guess what? What happens? They're going to also get less rewards. They're going to lose out in the end because of their failure to pay the price. And this is why people were told early on. Jesus made no secret out of this in his ministry. Repeatedly told people, you better count the cost. You better not put your hand to the plow and look back. Because if you look back, you're not even fit. So just forget it, he says. And he adopts a very hard line about all of this. He says, if you're going to go out and fight a war, you better plan ahead. Can you win the war? If you're going to start a building program, can you build? Can you finish the process? If you can't, people are going to ridicule you, and rightly so. And rightly so, that people get ridiculed for this type of behavior. So, and then if any man's work, oh, he'll be saved. Yeah, he's going to be in heaven. His name will be Smokey, but that's, you know, and there's going to be a lot of Smokies up there, I'm pretty sure, that did not pay the price to do this right. So, yeah, he'll be saved, so as through fire. You see, you can't lose your salvation, even if a pastor blows it. He can't lose his salvation. But his congregation's going to suffer under his stupidity and his refusal to pay the price himself. The congregation pays the price for that. And so I make no apologies about it, nor am I ever going to. It's tough. I recognize it's tough. It's rigorous. I recognize it's rigorous. It's real easy on me. All I have to do is stand up here and talk 5 hours a week. I don't have to study. And the study is horrible sometimes. I know yesterday I was so burned out after about 6 or 7 hours, I didn't study at all today. But after 6 or 7 hours of delving through isagogics and trying to put together what all's going on in the historical issues, and particularly related to Roman matters, because that's what I was having to study, it's tedious. It's time consuming. And as any good student or teacher knows, and sometimes you just trace down, you know, a dead end path and you have to turn around and backtrack and start again. And that's why the study sometimes is fruitless. But you have to be willing to do that. So, again, and my thinking is, you know, to teach 5 hours a week, I've got to put in 3 to 4 times that in the study to be able to get the 5 hours we get. And sometimes more. That's 3, 4, 5 hours per class, I meant. Not just 3, 4, 5 hours a week. If you're studying 5 hours a week, woe to you. You're not doing the job at all. That's not acceptable. Well, the distinction between those that are positive and negative is seen in their habitual attitude toward coming to the light or truth, as reflected in their commitment to Bible class. Why don't people want to go to Bible class? Well, sometimes they don't like being exposed that, hey, I've got these areas in my life I need to deal with. I don't want to deal with this. I refuse to deal with this. So then, guess what? The pastor becomes the enemy. Why am I the enemy? I'm just the spokesman. Don't shoot the messenger. I'm just the messenger. You can't see God the Holy Spirit. But see, that's when people have these problems and they get at odds with the teaching and at odds with the pulpit, they want to blame the pastor, not ever acknowledging, you know, I've got a problem with God. I mean, if God's actually using this guy and communicating through him, then my problem's really with God. And address it for what it is. So if you're going to be honest, you might as well be intellectually honest and tell yourself the truth. You know, your problem isn't with me. I'm just a messenger. I just have to communicate what's here and cover it as best as God leads me to do so. Well, be those that are positive are willing to expose themselves continually to the truth, while those that are negative do not. This manifests the underlying conflict that truly exists between adjusted believers and maladjusted believers. And we actually could say this with a participle form here, adjusting believers, because we're all, hopefully, adjusting. You never reach a state of perfect adjustment. I mean, we really don't. We're all always a work in progress. So if you feel like, well, why is he always working on me? I feel like a work in progress. You are. You are. And that's all we're ever going to be, is a work in progress until we get to phase 3. Then the work will be done. Then the night comes when no man can work any longer. And that's physical death or the rapture. Well, see, when dealing with believers, believers must accept and honor the assessment that comes from Christ, recognizing that you will know them by their fruits. Matthew 7:16 and 7:20. And this is what you can evaluate is overt production. People want to talk about being under, quote, the filling of the Spirit in fellowship, and you're getting SG3 just by breathing. No, you're not. That's just nonsense. I don't think for a second when I'm sitting there watching, say, Big Bang Theory that I'm getting SG3. Now, I may take some thought cappy, but I'm being entertained. I'm not applying a lot of doctrine at that level. Certainly not at all like I apply when I'm in the study or in the pulpit, or when I'm praying, or when I'm doing other functions of the Christian life. Some doctrine's easier to apply, some's harder. But you're not getting SG3 just because you're in fellowship and you're just standing there. That's ludicrous. This all is always related to works. And people that want to take the easy way out say, oh, well, you just come to class and stay in fellowship and you don't really have to apply that much. Well, that's not true. And people will find out at the end that that was not true. 7:16, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? I assume he means the answer is no, they're not. So then you will know them by their fruits. D, it is clear from Revelation 3:14-18 that Jesus Christ makes distinctions between believers based on his observations. In fact, really, the entire Revelation 2 and 3, the entire chapters, are Jesus Christ's assessments of local churches. And by extension, although not specifically mentioned, I mean, they are mentioned. But this is also, one has to say, if these churches had these problems, where does the buck stop? And it stops in the pulpit. That's where the buck stops. And that's not to say the churches don't have problems. Every church has problems. You can go through and look at the Thessalonians. They were called a model church, the Greek tupos, a model to be followed. But you look in a Thessalonian church, they have problems. Now you look in a Corinthian church, they don't get commended for much. And they had loads and loads of problems. I mean, there's differences in local churches. And to say that there's not or that they're all the same is nonsense. I mean, they're just not. And Revelation 2 and 3 shows that it's not. And why is this written to the pastor first? To the messenger of the church in Ephesus, write. And the messenger is the pastor. He's the single communicator set up for each church. This is the doctrine that the pastor, the overseer, the elder, all these names are applied to the pastor. And they all refer to one office. And there's one guy for each church. This is why you can't follow a plurality of elders. Number one, the Bible never taught plurality of elders. Why don't you have more pastors? I get this stuff. Sometimes I get these calls. Can I speak to the youth pastor? Can I speak to your senior adult pastor? Can I, you know? Well, we're all senior adults pretty much, so. Or a lot of us are. So I'm yet tag. No, we don't do that kind of stuff. Please take me off your list. This is why we don't share pulpits. If I go on vacation or have a problem and can't teach, get sick or something, we're shutting down. I wouldn't trust my congregation to some other guy. I don't know what they're going to do, what they're going to teach. And even if they're sound, the fact is it would be bare, at the bare minimum, simply a stopgap. And what are they going to do? Are they going to jump right in, take my notes and teach them? So that doesn't work. And I remember when I was a fundy, you know, the pastor was gone all the time. I see these people in, quote, these doctrinal churches. They're running around all over the country. Oh, they're going to conferences, teaching in other men's pulpits. That's nonsense. I'll never allow that. This is my canon. God established it. He appointed me here, and that's just the way it is. And so this is the way it is. But the pastor, this is where the buck stops. This is why he gets the message first, because he's got to communicate this. And he better stop and take all these, if you're the pastor, say, of Ephesus or Smyrna or any of these churches, you better stop and take all these things to heart first, because it's on you. And that's the way it is. People like authority. They like the idea of being in charge. They don't want the responsibility that goes with it. Well, unfortunately, authority always brings responsibility. So Revelation 3:14-18 makes it very plain. One church, he says, he promises the previous church in verse 10, I will keep you from the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world. That's a reference to Daniel's 70th week, the 7 years, final 7 years of human history. Adjusted believers aren't going through it. In fact, maladjusted believers won't go through it either. But they don't have any appreciation for this. And a lot of this, I mean, understanding these things and all comes, gets into your capacity for life and your ability to appreciate what's here. So they get this great promise. And what does he say to the other group? Because you're lukewarm, verse 16, not hot or cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. That's you make Jesus sick. He will literally find out what all this entails and how this plays out. I don't know exactly, but this can't be a good thing. I don't ever look at this and think, oh, well, that's a good deal. That's just like being delivered from the hour that tries the whole earth. No, it's not at all. One, the reality by which Jesus Christ makes his assessment is the works or deeds of those he examines. And he always judges with righteous judgment. In fact, we don't need, that's what John 7:24 says. Judge with righteous judgment. Judge with discernment. Judge based on the principles of the truth. And again, don't judge mental attitudes. You can't do that. But you can judge overt actions, applications, attitudes you can't see, unfortunately, unless they're expressed overtly. But in every one of these churches, if you look at them beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, verse 2 rather, I know your deeds. Chapter 2, verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Chapter 2, verse 13, I know where you dwell, and I have a few things against you. Chapter 2, 19, I know your deeds. 3, 1, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. This gets into some issues that I'm not going to stop and deal with the prophetic scope of all of this tonight. But there are churches out there that have, quote, their name. You know, what is called Christian? You watch on the news when you hear this stuff. Oh, there's problems in Egypt and they're attacking Christians. They don't mean Christians like us. What they mean by Christians are Catholics. That's all they mean. And you go and you look and you see what they were attacking, and it was all Catholic churches. That's, quote, Christianity to the Muslims. Well, that's not Christianity. That's an aberration to us. Verse 8 of chapter 3, I know your deeds. Verse 15, I know your deeds. Guess what? What do you think he judges by? The knowledge of their deeds. What they're doing. Well, two, Jesus Christ distinguished between the two extremes that exist in the church. The cold believer, who rejects doctrine entirely, manifesting maximum negative volition to the truth. And the hot believer, who makes doctrine his priority and exhibits maximum intake and application of the same. Those are the two extremes. And you got everything in between there. People who want to play fast and loose with it. People who take it very seriously. 3, verse 16 targets believers or churches that attempt to take a middle ground between the two extremes of cold or hot. A, Jesus Christ bases his evaluation on their works, as he does all of them, which must be works that he rejects. I mean, so the fact is, when he says, I know your deeds, and there's never anything positive said about it, the fact is their deeds are unworthy, and that's evident. These works do not qualify, whatever they're doing, they're not producing divine good, because God's in favor of that, and must fall into the category of human good, or whatever else they're doing. B, he declares that these types of believers are spiritually lukewarm in his view and employs an anthropopathism. Anthropopathism is a theological term, comes from the Greek word pathos, to have a feeling or an emotion, and anthropos, man. And so it's attributing human emotions to God that he doesn't actually possess. See, God doesn't get angry or sick or tired or any of the emotions that people have. Whatever the emotion may be. And they're imputed to him, but these are simply anthropopathisms to help us understand the eternal God who is spirit and who is not human in the first place. He's far beyond human. And so we can have some glimpses of God, and the best way to understand God is by understanding mankind. So these anthropopathisms, which attribute emotion to God, or anthropomorphisms, the Greek word morphe for form, to attribute some human form to God. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro. Kind of mixing a metaphor there. If you can picture eyeballs out running around all over the place. Well, that's an anthropomorphism for omniscience. He knows everything. He sees everything. He's worse than Santa Claus. He knows when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows your deeds. If you've been bad or good. Well, so he uses this anthropopathism of nausea to express his view toward it. Now, if lukewarm believers make Jesus Christ nauseous, shouldn't they make you nauseous? Shouldn't you, as believers, shouldn't we reflect his attitudes about this stuff? And we should. Now, that's the thing. Well, see, the fact that this type of believer does not set well with God causes him to vomit him out of his mouth, suggesting a forcible separation. Again, not loss of salvation. But what? How is this going to play out in heaven? Because I fully believe there are blessings reserved in heaven that these people are just not going to get. Will they be conscious of the fact they're not getting them? Will they see other believers getting them? It's hard to say. But again, I don't want to find out. D, it should be evident that these are believers that go to church, read their Bible, and are engaged in going through the motions of the Christian way of life. This includes, one, those that stay in ministries that are not committed to the teaching of sound doctrine, verse by verse, in context, seeking to communicate the whole purpose of God. That's what we're here for. And to back off on that. This is not the time to back off. I was always taught that it's all the more as you see the day approaching. And on all the more, it doesn't just refer in that context to exhortation and encouraging other believers to stay with it. But all the more in terms of the approach to the truth. You see ministries cutting Bible classes or cutting back. That's a symptom of something's wrong. This is not what we're supposed to be doing in the last days. We're under a maximum attack. This is not the time to pull in. This is the time to go on the offensive. The best defense is a good offense. Matthew 5, 18 and 19. And you see believers failing, falling into these things. Why? Because in some cases the teaching is failing. The teaching has become less than it used to be. And that you can't allow that. As a pastor, you just can't. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments. And he acknowledges that some commandments are greater and some are lesser. This doctrine of separation, the doctrine of authority, doctrine of the local church, those are three huge ones that will, when violated, can do you in. And are there lesser commandments that may not do you in as fast? Sure. Sure there are. But those three, I guarantee you, are in the top five of things that will kill believers if they reject them. So whoever annuls one of these, the least of them. So if you're not going to annul the least of them, you certainly wouldn't annul the greater ones. And teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever keeps and teaches them, he will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Acts 20, 27 and 32, where Paul expresses his historical willingness to do all things that are necessary to do the work of the ministry, to fulfill the ministry to which God had called him. Again, Paul wasn't striving to be adequate. Paul was striving for excellence. Verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. And again, in many cases back then, that was where the church went. Church buildings, the church never, the word church in the New Testament at any rate, never refers to a building. There were no church buildings to speak of for many, many years. These were a later development in Christianity. In the church age. So where you meet's really irrelevant. And in many cases, they met in local homes. And typically, it would be a wealthier homeowner who had the place and the space and the wherewithal to handle all this. So the fact that we met in a home for years, several homes. But the fact is, you know, a neutral spot's good. We're all for that. I don't have any problem with meeting in a building somewhere. And again, renting makes a lot of sense because who wants to cut the grass here? I don't. Can you imagine if we owned this? Oh, we'd be out here forever. Well, and also Acts 20:32, and now I commend you to the word of God, to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And 2 Timothy, the verse we quote before every Bible class, 3:16 and 17, all scripture, every scripture literally, is God-breathed. Theopneustos in the Greek. And it means, as I speak, I'm expelling air, breath. And theopneustos has that idea, breath, wind, or spirit of God. As God speaks. Every scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And by adequate, he means fully prepared, not just adequate, barely minimum. Clearly, what he follows it up with there would not be our common use of the word adequate. Prepared, equipped for every good work. Two ministries and believers that exclude certain doctrines in their teaching or personal life, like this doctrine of separation, or teach certain doctrines for their personal gain, approbation, lust, or popularity. That's all violations. Acts 20:20, Paul talks about, again, his historical fulfillment of his ministry in the way he approached all this. And this serves as a paradigm for other believers, other ministers to follow. Acts 20:20, well, I guess we did 20... Well, actually, I missed verse 27. I guess I missed the other one. It's Acts 20:27 was the previous point. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I'm going to be able to have that boast by God's grace at the end of this ministry. People are not going to say, when they get to the baby seat, I came up short and it was because of Ron. He didn't teach the doctrine. He didn't challenge me. He didn't exhort me. He didn't reprove me. He didn't rebuke me. Oh, well, I will. And people say, yeah, I'm afraid of that. Well, that's the way it's supposed to be. And by the way, I don't take any pleasure or delight in having to correct people. It's just a part of the job. But when you were in high school, did you think your chemistry teacher hated you because he marked you wrong on a test? No, I wouldn't think so. But he's got to deal with it. He's got standards that he has to adhere to. And we do in the church as well. And almost every one of these standards has been attacked and eroded to the point where in some doctrinal churches they're not even taught or emphasized anymore. They'll teach lots of doctrines, but not separation. Well, why? This one's pretty critical. Well, Acts 20:20, I didn't shrink from declaring anything. You got to tell the truth and get up and deal with this stuff no matter who it offends. And it's going to offend everybody at some point. Again, if it goes against me, it's going to go against you sometimes. And so I don't take any pleasure in it when it goes against me, and I don't take any pleasure in it when it goes against you. But I have to teach it. And I'm not doing my job if I don't. And as he says later on there, if you look in verse 33, I have coveted no one's silver, gold, or clothes. I've worked with my own hands, and I took care of my own needs. I've never borrowed money from anybody in the local church. I never made money an issue. And I believe now fully God has blessed that. Now I don't have to work another job. But for 24 years, I had to. Well, okay, so that's good. This is great. This is a commendation that's in order for the entire congregation for applying at that level. This is the right thing. But I've heard pastors, well, if I have to work, I'm not going to teach. Well, that's just not, that's what Paul taught, wasn't it? Pretty clear there, that's what Paul taught. There are pastors who don't want to work a job. Well, I don't want to work a job. But if it has to be done, it has to be done. And so Paul never made money an issue. And he says that all, and he mentioned, I think we mentioned it or passed it last night, but in 2 Corinthians there, he mentioned that in passing. I believe it was 2 Corinthians 2. When we were talking there about to be a good ambassador, you're the smell of life to some people and the smell of death to others. Well, that's the way it is. Verse 17, for we are not like the many, peddling the word of God, merchandising it, putting it up for sale. And again, if you've got a PayPal deal on your website, you're peddling it. You're willing to take money from anybody. See, that's another whole thing. We've got it in our deal, in our bylaws. We won't take money from unbelievers. If we know they're unbelievers, we won't take their money. And we won't take the money for presenting the gospel. And the fundies that are doing this all wrong. They go out and have these, quote, great crusades. Billy Graham and these types of people. And at the end of it all, they pass the plate. Wrong, wrong, wrong. You've sent the entire wrong message. You're attempting to now get money out of people that you're supposed to be evangelizing. And really, should you be taking money from unbelievers anyway? Abraham kind of demonstrated that he wouldn't. Back in, if you remember in Genesis there, where he goes off and delivers Lot. And Abraham, you know, they want to reward him and say, you can take some of the booty. And Abraham said, nope, I don't want to be said that the king of Sodom made me rich. I won't take your money. I'm not interested in it. So, you know, if I was going to get money from an unbeliever, it'd be through the lottery. But I don't buy a ticket, so that makes it harder to win. I mean, I'm pretty sure my odds... But my odds are only one less of winning than if you buy a ticket. And which, and again, it's about 1 in 17 million or something, whatever it is. Really, you can get struck by lightning twice before you win the lottery. So again, Paul says money's not the issue. We speak from sincerity. Well, we're not going to make money an issue. And then God will bless all this in His time. But that may take years. But how many men are committed to that? That it, okay, well, if it takes years, it takes years. You've got to be. Titus 1:11 also. You got these people, as he says, many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers. There are a lot of people that can talk a good Christian way of life. Who can live it? That was one of the lines off of Dylan's album, Slow Train Coming. They talk about a life of brotherly love, but show me someone who knows how to live it. It's easy to talk. People can talk a good Christian way. Oh, I'm positive. I got it together. Yeah, talk's cheap. All right, let's look at your actions and see what those say about you. That's the issue. And he says they got to be silenced because they're upsetting whole families. Sometimes you just need to tell certain people to just shut up. And Timothy and Titus had to do this in their churches. And it's not fun, but you have to. You have to. Teaching things they should not for the sake of sordid gain. I love the King James there. I think it's filthy lucre. I just love the idea of filthy lucre. It sounds so cool. Filthy lucre. Well, money. Then people will teach or not teach certain things because it doesn't... I mean, I saw this in the Southern Baptist when I was one. Pastor would not teach certain things, wouldn't go against certain things because it would offend the big givers. Well, it's not, one nice thing about not knowing who the big givers are makes it easier. So that's why I never have anything to do with who gives what. Nobody knows except the treasurer, and he wishes he didn't half the time. But that's just the pressure you have to deal with in the angelic conflict. That's just part of his niche. So, ministries that are devoted to the traditions of men and exalt non-biblical approaches to the Christian way of life. Mark 7, as we saw not too terribly long ago when we studied that chapter. That when you get into the matter, and you can go, you probably, if you went out and did a survey and surveyed 100 different believers. We surveyed 100 believers about what constitutes worship. And guess what? You'll probably get 100 different answers. Well, this passage is very plain. In verse 6, he says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. Their worship means nothing to me. Why does it mean nothing? Because their worship consisted of teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And real worship consists of teaching sound doctrine. People say, well, worship should be singing and praying and all this. You can sing and pray all you want. And we're not against singing, by the way. If we ever had somebody that wanted to lead the singing and could play the piano and we had some musical accompaniment or whatever, what happened to the piano? Oh, there it is. What happened to the piano? We're not against singing, but the fact is, number one, guess what? There are no biblical imperatives in the New Testament to sing. There's not one. Now, again, we're not against singing. Sometimes after the Lord's table, I thought, well, it'd be nice if we sang a couple of verses of Amazing Grace or something, but I don't want to lead a singing. I can't sing. I've got a tin ear. Two of them. One tin and one bronze. And so I'm not going to do it. And years ago, back when, you know, we voted on it, and the congregation literally split 50-50. Half of them wanted to sing and half of them didn't. So that was not, to me, a mandate to proceed with singing. No, we're not against it. Don't get me wrong. Singing's not a sin. But singing doesn't advance you spiritually. Praying now, on the other hand, that will, but you're not here to pray at Bible class. You're here to listen. Your praying needs to be done at home on your time. So again, why are they worshiping in vain? Because they're teaching the wrong things. That's their worship consisted of the wrong stuff. And he says it's useless. In vain, it means it amounts to nothing. It's worthless. It doesn't accomplish anything. And he said, you neglect the commandment of God and hold to the traditions of men. You're experts at this. You're experts at getting around the Word of God and justifying your behavior in non-biblical courses of action. And he said, you guys are good at it. And he cites this example of not taking care of your aged parents when it's time to, if they needed help. This was their Corban gimmick. That is Corban, as he says it there in verse 11. Oh, well, I've got this savings account. But see, the savings account's for God. This is God's money. Now, I can get it if I need it, but I can't give any of it to you because it's God's. And Paul says if you have this attitude towards your aged parent, and you can't use, again, as we pointed out, you can't use the doctrine of separation to get around this doctrine. Because this doctrine's incumbent upon everybody. So even if your parents are negative unbelievers and horrible people, it doesn't matter. They still fall under this mandate that you have to apply towards them. And I have too, and I know others of you do, and that's good. You're doing the right thing. You're to be commended for that. To take care of them. They took care of you. And then Paul says, if you don't do this, you're worse than an unbeliever. And that's pretty bad. I mean, that's about as bad as anything he could say to them. So he said, you don't want to honor your father and mother. Now, see, honoring your father and mother doesn't mean you're at their beck and call. This verse has been largely misinterpreted. Oh, well, once you get married, see, they're not in that sense. The father and mother have no more authority over you at all. You're your own person. And the man has to establish his authority and set up his own family and all that. But I've heard believers try to say, well, I got to honor father and mother, so I got to skip class this weekend to go blah, 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 because they're having a dinner. No, that's not it. You can't use that either. This is talking about helping them, and particularly 1 Timothy addresses this at length in 1 Timothy 5. About you've got to take care of this, and particularly for widows, they are the most have the most needs in many cases, and are the most vulnerable in the world. So these are commands here, and he says, "Oh, you're good at this, and you invalidate verse 13." He sums it up: you invalidate the word of God by your tradition, and this is what Jesus was constantly fighting against, these Pharisaic traditions. Now, that basically said, well, these oral laws take precedence over God's written law. No, they don't. They do not at all. And he constantly had to fight him on that. Also, Colossians 2:8. See, there are really only two ways to approach the study of mankind: biblical anthropology. And really, biblical cosmology. There's really only two ways to approach the world. You can approach it through divine revelation, what's found in the Bible, what the Bible says. Or you can approach it through human systems of thinking, wisdom, philosophy, and that. Those are the only two ways you can approach it. And as he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. And there are people that try to rope you into this. Right now, with Bill Jr., we're studying anthropology. Well, there's only two approaches to that. There's psychology, human philosophy, and then there's what the Bible says about man. So you have to approach it from the biblical standpoint. For it should be evident that a believer does not have to be in a lukewarm church to be lukewarm. A believer can be in an adjusted ministry and still fall into the category of being a hearer and not a doer. James 1, 22 through 25. And this, of course, is one of the real dangers. That believers sit in Bible class, fill up their notebooks, have their doctrinal ducks in a row, we might say, their theological grid correct, and yet they don't follow through and make the basic application. I've seen believers that have, quote, their theology is as straight as an arrow, and yet they cannot manage to engage in basic human courtesy. Well, your theology means nothing at that level then. Because that's not the issue. That's not what you're going to be judged on, by the way. You're going to be judged on those deeds. You can't respond with basic human courtesy. I still live on the edge. Sometimes I'll answer the phone without seeing who it is. I'd like to live dangerous. And so somebody calls you, guess what? You have a moral obligation to return their call. If somebody emails you, you have a moral obligation to return their email, unless they're asking you to sin or something weird. This is just basic human courtesy. And people can't do this, but their theology's straight. Well, that's no good. God's not impressed with that. James 1:22. But demonstrate yourselves, prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Self-deception is a large part of many people's lives. They believe they're okay, and yet they're not. And it's evident that they're not. And that's sad. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. And once he has looked at himself, he goes away and he immediately forgets what kind of person he was. He sees it for a second and then says, oh, yeah, I'm not interested in that. It's not because, again, when we look into the mirror, it isn't always pretty. But that's what the mirror is there for. The word of God is a great revealer of things. It's alive and powerful. It pierces even to the dividing of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. And it's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of your heart. And so the word of God is the great mirror that critiques all this. Well, five, therefore, lukewarm believers fall into the category of negative volition and ironically are in a worse standing before the Lord than the cold believer. Although when I did this passage, he's speaking sarcastically here. I wish you were hot or cold. Well, he doesn't wish they were cold. At least the cold believer might have some hope, though, that he recognizes, hey, I'm screwing up. He might know. The lukewarm believer is in this state where he doesn't see things that are too bad. So why would he bother changing anything? When he says, I wish you were cold or hot, well, clearly if you know the Lord and you understand his word, he wishes you were hot. He doesn't really wish people were cold. But he's saying cold would be better than this, because in this condition you think you're all right and you're not. That's a lukewarm condition where you think you're okay spiritually, but you're not. That's a danger. Well, six, the mental attitude of these believers equates the acquisition of material things as directly relating to their relationship with God. A, they tend to suspect that their success in the pursuit of the details of life and their comfortable surroundings equate to their relationship with God. They do not. The average American is more prosperous than the average first century believer ever thought of being. And yet, there are believers in the first century who run circles around most Americans when it comes to the pursuit of doctrine and the prices they paid for it, up to and including martyrdom. And this occurred not only in the first century. I mean, this went on. There were several major persecutions under the Roman emperors, beginning with Nero was the first one that was really major. And then it continued on from there. So many people paid with their lives to pursue the truth. And so when people say, well, 5 hours a week, that's rough. Try being eaten by lions for your faith. Try going into the Colosseum and tell me how rough it is. Try being burned as a human torch at the party of Nero for your faith. Try living in a cave in the catacombs, in the rocks and dens of the caves of the earth. And well, my house isn't everything I'd like it to be. Really? Well, yeah, these are what believers went through. And people, as the scriptures say, people of whom the world was not even worthy. These people are better than this entire world. And yet, they went through these things. So again, just because we're comfortable, your average Babylonian lives a very comfortable lifestyle. And guess what? They're not okay with God at all, largely. Well, B, however, the opposite is actually true. They are completely deluded as to their standing before the Lord. 7, the words of Jesus Christ in verse 18 indicate that there is a corrective to their situation. Here dealing with this Laodicean church. And this is the predominant form of the church today. Lukewarm. And doctrinal churches are falling into it for various reasons. Failure to teach, failure to address certain issues. Falling back into, there's a whole segment of them out there that are now nothing more than what I like to call quasi-doctrinal churches. They mix a bunch of fundyism together with it. You got pastors, you got people out there in the pulpit that aren't trained. This is a zoo out there. You got people that are not qualified to be in the pulpit. Nobody, they have not gone through the system and been ordained and had hands laid on them and fallen in line with the royal chain of command. I've seen people go out and set up churches and call themselves pastors. Well, that doesn't make it so. Again, you can sit in an oven and call yourself a biscuit, but you're not. That's just the deal. You know, some people can call. I can put up a sign outside my door, brain surgeon. Free brain surgery. Well, you'll get what you pay for if you let me operate on your brain. I'm not going to do operations on people. I'm not calling myself a doctor. I've seen people do this. And rather than step down or admit that they're out of line, they just keep on going. And people support this. This is how deluded people are, that they don't see through this. Of course, how many people hear about the truth at that level? So verse 18, he tells them, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich. And again, the irony of all of this is, of course, they've got all these physical traits, all these physical money and details, but they don't have any spiritual coin. They don't have any doctrine. And where are they going to buy this from, by the way? How's the Lord going to provide this? The answer is through the Philadelphia church. The Philadelphia church is the source of this. So we know at least there are two, and there are many kinds of churches on the planet. There's one of each of these kinds, no doubt. But I've always made it my prayer, and for the entire congregation, I want a Philadelphia church. I don't want a Laodicean church. I mean, let's quit and go home if we're going to be Laodiceans. We'd be better off being cold, according to this passage. We'd be better off just quitting. But to try to play this and ride the fence and do it halfway, no, there's no, that's never going to work. And the person that tries to ride the fence with doctrine will eventually fall off on the wrong side. It happens regularly. You can't play fast and loose with this stuff. Well, I advise you to buy gold so that you can become actually rich. Not just rich in your own estimation because you got some money in the bank. And white garments. The white garments represent personal righteousness. So that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. A reference to orienting to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Real true spiritual enlightenment perception comes through Him. And salve, anointment, and these types of things used for anointing are often used in a physical sense to relate to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because he talks about there's this anointing that you have received. Well, what is it? You receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's your anointing. See, people take this word anointing and run with it and say all kinds of crazy stuff with it. But that's not what the text is teaching by any stretch. So he, therefore, again, if a believer falls into the category of negative, the doctrine of separation is in order as evidenced by Jesus Christ himself. Mark 3, 31 through 35, we saw this early on in that book. We know that Jesus' mother Mary is a believer. His brothers are not, but his mother is. And some other members of his family, some of his sisters may have been, we don't really know. We're not really fully told. But we certainly know that Mary was a believer, but she was a screwed up believer. And how did Jesus relate to her after he began his ministry? Away, mother. And actually, he didn't even call her mother on certain occasions. He just said, get away from me, woman. Leave me alone. You say, well, that's harsh. Why would Jesus talk to his mom that way? See, this doesn't square with the perception that Mary was a great believer and she should be prayed to and all this nonsense. That's just all nonsense. You read the Bible and you see that Mary was confused. Mary was upset. Mary didn't understand what was going on. Well, if your son's also God, that's a rough one. I cut her some slack on that. I mean, how many? Every mother, when they have that firstborn son, they think he's God, but he's not. He's not. And so you get that as kind of comical in Genesis there. Well, even Adam understands the gospel that the woman is going to have the seed of the woman. She's going to give birth. And she really believes, he believes she's going to give birth to the Messiah. So when Cain comes along, she goes, I have gotten a man, the Lord. And they try to translate it in the New American Standard and other versions. They say, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. That's not what it says in the Hebrew. It says, I've gotten a man, the Lord. She believes he's the Messiah. That's why the word Cain, means an acquisition. Something valuable. And then they get disenchanted with Cain pretty fast because he's a negative unbeliever. He's of the devil. He's of the wicked one. 1 John says that. And so then when Abel comes along, they're so disenchanted, they just name him Abel, Avel. And Avel means nothingness, sort of. It has the idea of that which doesn't amount to anything. So they're so disenchanted. You know, one son's named acquisition, the other one's named nothing. Well, and yet, the acquisition's the negative unbeliever, and the nothing is the positive believer. So this shows you how fouled up Adam and Eve were, even in their own thinking. Well, you see, Mary, if you go, you actually have to kind of go back to verse 21. When his own people, i.e. his own family, heard of this, they went out to take custody of him. For they are saying he's insane. They think Jesus is a nut job and should be taken to the local loony bin and treated. You can't call him that today. There's probably a politically correct term for it, other than nut house. But, you know, why do they call it One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest? It was a cuckoo's nest. Well, in verse 35, they show up, or 31, his mother and brothers arrived standing outside and sent word to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him and said, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." And answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Look, these people are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he's my brother and sister and mother." And so the reality is, you develop these new relationships, and separation, you're going to lose some relationships. Well, God will replace those with better relationships. And positive believers are far better relationships than negative unbelievers, or negative believers even. These are the relationships that matter, that last. And again, I always use the word friends advisedly when speaking of the negative, because they're really not your friend. They really don't have your best interest at heart. If they did, they would act otherwise. But so they're friends in, quote, very limited ways. I'm sorry, our time's gone. I got away from you there. Let's stop, and we will continue on here with this Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, in Christ's name. Amen.